Luke 24, 33. The two disciples that were on their way to Emmaus, discouraged, defeated, had an encounter with the risen Lord. It turned their darkness into light, their sorrow into joy. When they finally came to the realization that it was Jesus as he broke bread, they felt this news is just too good to hold to ourselves. And so they decided that they would head back to Jerusalem, though it was now night, in order to find the other disciples so that they can share with them this glorious news that Jesus is risen from the dead. And so we are told here that they rose up in the same hour in which Jesus had revealed himself, the risen Lord. And they rose up within that same hour, and they returned to Jerusalem, which is about 7.5 miles from Emmaus. And they found the 11 gathered together, and those that were with them. Now, we often talk about the 12 disciples of Jesus. But actually, there were multitudes of disciples, of which 12 were called to be apostles. But there were many disciples of Jesus. At one time, Jesus sent out 70 of his disciples to go out into the villages to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. There were 120 disciples that were waiting in the upper room when the Holy Spirit descended upon the church on the day of Pentecost. And so there were many disciples, but there were 12 who were called to be apostles. Judas no longer is numbered with the 12. And so these two men rose up in the same hour, returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 who were gathered together, and them that were with them. Those that were with them were the many disciples of Jesus. And so there was probably a good number of people gathered with the 11, and don't you know they must have really been buzzing over the different reports that they had received that day? Mary Magdalene sharing with them her encounter with Jesus there in the garden by the tomb as she was weeping. She first saw the angel who asked her why she was weeping, and she said, because they've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him. And then Jesus, standing near her in the garden, said, "Woman, why weepest thou?" And she, thinking him to be the gardener, said, "If you'll just tell me where you have taken him, I'll be glad to carry him away." And then Jesus saying, "Mary," in that voice that she was bound to recognize, and her recognition and her cry, "Rabboni," and her grasping hold of him. And they're sharing their stories. The ladies are sharing how that Jesus appeared to them as they were walking and told them to go and tell the disciples that he was risen. And all of these stories are being shared. It's an exciting evening. The last three evenings have been pretty dreary. They were just sort of winding things up, figuring to close down shop. It's all over. Jesus was crucified. But now, on the third day, the resurrection, excitement. And here they're gathered together in a home in Jerusalem. And these two who had journeyed to Emmaus find them where they are. They come in, and excitingly, they are ready to share their story. But before they can, someone states, "The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared unto Simon." So when these fellows left the group heading for Emmaus, it was a sad, sad farewell. It was a long face kind of a thing. And these guys are going to Emmaus, it's all over, you know, and they're not buying this story of the ladies that they saw the risen Lord. And they're off to Emmaus, and it's been one of those, you know, heavy, heavy departure kind of things. But now these two guys come in, and they excitedly tell him, "The Lord's risen indeed. He appeared unto Simon." Interesting, isn't it, that they weren't ready to accept the story of the ladies. But when Simon says, "Yes, I saw him," all of a sudden it is a believable story to them. Now, when on that first day Jesus appeared to Peter, we are not told. But sometime during that day, Jesus had a private conference with Peter. When Paul the Apostle, writing to the Corinthian church, is affirming the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, declaring the eyewitnesses that saw him, he said, first he appeared unto Cephas, or Peter, and then unto the 12, and then unto more than 500 at one time. But Paul makes mention of this appearance unto Peter. I wonder what he said to Peter. I would imagine that he said, "Peter, do you remember about 6 months ago when we were at Caesarea Philippi and I asked you who people said or thought I was? And how they had said the various people, some thought I was Elijah, some thought I was Jeremiah, some thought I was John the Baptist. And then I said, who do you say that I am? And Peter, you answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And I said unto you, Peter, blessed art thou, for flesh and blood did not reveal this, but my heavenly Father. And then I began to talk to you, and I told you how that I must be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles and be crucified and slain. And you spoke up and said, Lord, no, be that far from thee. But remember, Peter, I told you then that I would rise again the third day. Don't you remember that, Peter? And Peter, remember the last night I was with you, and I told you that I was going to the Father, and if you loved me, you would rejoice because the Father is greater than I. And remember, Peter, I told you that before the rooster would crow, you would deny me three times. And you said, oh, Lord, if they would slay me, I would never deny you. But Peter, remember when you began to curse and say, I don't know him. And I looked over at you and I smiled. Peter, I know that that hurt you. I know how horrible you felt because of your failure. But Peter, I've got great plans for you. Now that you know your own weakness, you can now experience my strength. And Peter, I'm counting on you to be an instrument in the establishing of my church. Remember, I told you I've been praying for you, that your faith would not fail you, and when you're strengthened, when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. Well, Peter, your faith didn't fail. Your courage did, but not your faith. But now strengthen your brethren. I believe the Lord just really went over with Peter some of the past and then the future. Future plans for Peter. I think that because of Peter's failure, it warranted a special visit by Jesus. I have found that whenever I fail, it seems to warrant a special visit. Isn't it interesting how so often we think that we are mighty saint or super saint? And we think that we're above temptation. We think that we're above falling. We begin to develop so much confidence in our flesh. With Peter, we make our avowals of commitment and consecration. Lord, though they would slay me, I would never do that. And then we are guilty and we've done it. We realize that in us, in our flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. We realize, as Jesus said to Peter, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we experience that pain and that grief of the weakness of our flesh, and it seems always then to merit a special visit by Jesus. As he comes and tells us of his love, as he tells us of his mercy, of his forgiveness, of his understanding. Oh, how compassionate Jesus always was. How understanding he was with those who recognized their weakness and their sin. It was only those who would refuse to recognize their own weakness, those who declared their perfectness and their righteousness, they were the ones that Jesus denounced. But never did he denounce those who were conscious of their weakness and sin. And with Peter, the special visit. The Lord is risen indeed. He's appeared unto Cephas. And they said, hey, you won't believe what happened to us. And they began to share the things that happened to them when they were on the road to Emmaus. How that Jesus came alongside and walked with them, though they didn't recognize him. But he began to open up the scriptures to them. He began to explain the prophecies out of the Torah and the prophecies out of the prophets and out of the Psalms, the prophecies that related to him. And then as he broke bread, he revealed himself to them. And as they were talking and sharing, excited as they were sharing their stories and the things that had transpired on that very special day, suddenly, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." John tells us that the doors were shut for fear of the Jews. But suddenly, Jesus materialized right there in the midst of them. It was such a shocking experience that they had a sort of a plethora of emotions all at once. We are told, were terrified and frightened because they thought that they were seeing a ghost or a spirit. For him to suddenly materialize in their midst when the doors were all shut, they figured he's got to be some kind of a spirit. And Jesus, when he saw that they were terrified, and when they were obviously troubled, frightened, he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do these thoughts arise in your heart?" What thoughts? The thoughts that they were seeing a ghost, that they were seeing a spirit. "Why are you troubled? Why are you so frightened? Why do you have these thoughts in your hearts?" And then he invited them to behold my hands and my feet, showing them, no doubt, those pierced hands and pierced feet where the spikes had been driven through. Now, according to Psalm 22, the prophecy concerning him, it said, "And they pierced my hands and my feet." So his hands, his feet being pierced, are the fulfillment of Psalm 22, which begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The psalm that he called their attention to when he was on the cross. Now he shows them the fulfillment of the prophecy. And Zechariah prophesied, "And they shall look on him who they had pierced." So it was written of the Messiah. His hands and feet would be pierced, and they would look upon him who they had pierced. And so he's saying, look, here they are, the fulfillment of prophecy. Behold, my hands and my feet. That it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have. So, Jesus is showing them that he has had a bodily resurrection. You think you're seeing a ghost, you think you're seeing a spirit, but a spirit does touch me. Go ahead, touch. You can actually touch. I suppose if you saw a spirit and tried to touch it, there'd be nothing there. But behold, my hands, my feet, handle me, he said. Now we remember in the 19th chapter of John when Mary Magdalene saw him that morning. She cried, Rabboni. And he said, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. The word touch there in the Greek is to lay hands upon or to seize or to grasp. And Jesus was saying to Mary Magdalene, don't grasp me like that. Don't lay hold of me like that. Because I could imagine that she grabbed him with sort of a death grip, like a drowning person who grabs hold of the person who has come out to rescue them. That she grabbed hold of him with that kind of determination, you got away from me once, you'll never get away from me again. And Jesus said, don't hang on to me or don't grasp me like that, but go and tell the disciples and Peter that I have risen from the dead. Later on, when Jesus appeared to the women in just a few moments, they fell at his feet and grabbed hold of his feet and worshiped him. Now he is saying to the disciples, handle me, touch me. I love the way John opens his first epistle. As John is recalling the past, his experiences with Jesus, and he said, that one which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. John writing now, thinking back of his relationship and experience with Jesus, is aware that Jesus is the eternal one, that one who was from the beginning. As Micah prophesied concerning Jesus and his birthplace as Bethlehem, and thou Bethlehem of Judea, though thou be little among the provinces of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth he who is to rule my people Israel, whose going forth has been from old, from everlasting. That which was from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. That which was from the beginning, which John said, we have seen with our eyes. And then he said, we have looked upon. In the Greek, the word is very intensive. We actually stared in fascination. And then we handled, we touched. But in the recognition now, John is realizing that when he touched Jesus, he actually touched God. When Jesus touched him, God was touching him. And so Jesus is saying, handle me, take hold of me, touch me. And see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. But then this mixed bag of emotions, it says, and while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have you here any meat? They were still, can't believe it. It was joy, but still so overwhelming, it hadn't yet sunk in. I can't. Jesus, he's risen. He's here. Touch him. It's like if you should answer the phone someday and the voice on the phone would identify himself as an attorney. And some aunt that you didn't even know you had died and left her multi-million-dollar fortune to you. And you'd say, what? You kidding me? You know, it'd be, you think, wow, you know, I'm a multimillionaire. You sure? And that sort of disbelief, because it's so totally overwhelming. It's so totally beyond. And so here is Jesus standing there. It's just, can't believe it, and yet, you know, you're just excited, you're filled with joy, and you wonder, what is going on? You know, what's happening? And so they had this mixed emotions. And Jesus could see that they were still confused. He said, you have anything to eat? I'll prove to you I'm not a spirit. And so they came up with some fish and a honeycomb, and they gave it to him, and he ate it before them. Now, Jesus did rise from the dead. An interesting thing to me is that in his resurrection, there were still in that body the marks of the crucifixion. He showed them the pierced hands, the pierced feet, to prove that it was he himself. In the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation, when in heaven John is observing the heavenly scene, the things that are transpiring, he sees in the hand of him who is sitting upon the throne a scroll with writing both on the outside and the inside. The scroll is sealed with seven seals. He hears a great angel declare, "Who is worthy to take the scroll and loose the seals?" And when no one was found worthy in heaven and earth, John began to sob. And the elder said unto him, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to take the scroll and loose the seals." And John said, "I turned and I saw him as a lamb that had been slain," or more literally from the Greek, slaughtered. John's first view of Jesus in heaven is as a slaughtered lamb, as a lamb that had been slaughtered. And Jesus steps forth and takes the scroll out of the right hand of him who is sitting upon the throne, as the 24 elders take little golden incense pots and they offer their incense before the throne of God. And then the singing of that new song declaring the worthiness of the Lamb to take the scroll and loose the seals. "For he was slain and has redeemed us by his blood out of every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, and made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign with him on the earth." Now in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, John, as he sees Jesus in the yet future glory, describes him. His face, his countenance, shining like the sun. His feet, like brass that has been heated to incandescence. Out of his mouth, his voice, like the sound of many waters. And he describes the glory of the reigning Lord. Isaiah 53, as he is talking of Jesus and the crucifixion, said that when we see him, there is no comeliness in him that we should desire him. In other words, he won't be attractive for his beauty. But he seems to intimate that we will see him with still the marks of the suffering. The marks of the suffering. He's not still suffering, but he's still bearing the marks of his suffering. For when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. But he was wounded, he said, for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Now, the beating that Jesus took, the abuse, physical abuse that he received, no doubt marred and disfigured his face. In fact, Isaiah makes reference to that in the 52nd chapter, the last couple of verses. His face or visage was so marred that you couldn't recognize him as a human being. It could be that this is one of the reasons why the disciples had difficulty recognizing the risen Lord. Mary didn't recognize him at first in the garden. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize him until he broke bread. It is possible that Jesus will still bear the marks of his suffering for our sins for a time, even when he returns to the earth. It says, and they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. And then in Zechariah it also says, and they shall say unto him, what are the meaning of these wounds in your hands? And he will answer, these are the wounds that I received in the house of my friends. Now he's saying to his disciples, behold my hands and my feet. He is in a resurrected body, which is in a different molecular structure than the body that he had. The fact that he can appear in a room where the doors are all shut, and suddenly he can appear in that room, shows that his body is of a different molecular structure, but still a physical body that can be touched. Now, we have been promised a new body. Paul the Apostle, in the 15th chapter of Corinthians, said, some of you may ask, saying, how are the dead raised? And with what body will they come? Now, Paul taught that those who are dead in Christ shall come with Jesus when Jesus comes back for his church. Writing to the Thessalonian church, the fourth chapter of the first epistle, he said, now concerning those that are asleep in Christ, I write you that you sorrow not as those who have no hope. For we know that if Jesus both died and rose again, so then those who are asleep in Christ shall appear with him at his coming. They will be coming together with him. But what kind of a body will they have? Now, if my new body is going to resemble my old body, I'd have been better off to have died at 23. But Paul tells us that God has taught us the lesson of resurrection and a new body in nature. That when you plant a seed into the ground, it doesn't come forth into a new body until it first of all dies. And then Paul declares, and the body then that comes out of the ground is not the body that you planted. For all you planted was a bare grain, perchance wheat or some other grain. But God gives to it a body that pleases him. But note, the body that comes out of the ground is not the body that you planted. You planted only a bare grain. It died. A new body came out of the ground, not the body that was planted, but a new body. Has a relationship to the old body, but it's a new body. And so Paul said, is the resurrection of the dead. We are planted, this body, in weakness. We are raised in power. We are sown in corruption. We're raised in incorruption. We're sown as a natural body. We're raised in a spiritual body. There is a natural body. There is a spiritual body. And there is a terrestrial body. There is a celestial body, an earthly body, a heavenly body. And even as we have borne the image of the earth and have been earthy, so shall we bear the image of the heavens. So what Paul is teaching is that when God created this body in which I presently live, he created it out of the earth, of the earth earthy. He created it out of the earth, but he also created it for the earth. My body is designed to exist on this planet Earth. He created it for the Earth. It's designed to withstand 14 pounds of pressure per square inch. It's designed to take the oxygen out of this 79-20 parts nitrogen oxygen of our atmosphere. 1% trace gases. But God has designed us, this body, for this earth, for the environment of the earth. It was not designed for the environment of heaven, which is a totally different environment than the earth. And so Paul concludes that this corruption must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So I expect to have a whole new body. Now, they tell us that we have a new body every 7 years, but I understand what they mean. However, I don't feel newer than I did 7 years ago. But they're referring to how that the cells in replicating themselves are the chemicals and so forth that was once the cells have gone on and the cells have replicated, but it's whole new material. Now, Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, his second letter, said, we know that when this tent, our body, is dissolved, that we have a building of God that is not made with hands, that is eternal in the heavens. So then we who are living in these bodies do often groan, earnestly desiring to be freed from them, not that I want to be an unembodied spirit. But I desire to be clothed with that body which is from heaven. For we know that as long as we're living in these bodies, we are absent from the Lord. We would choose rather to be absent from these bodies and to be present with the Lord. There are some people who have sought to make the idea of the resurrection of the body a ludicrous kind of a thought, as they propound concerning the very molecules that make up my body and the chemicals that make up these molecules, how that if a person, say, out in the wild, wild west was in a shootout and his body was buried in the dirt without benefit of a coffin and a concrete vault, that body disintegrated, the chemicals went back, the dust back into the dust, the chemicals just, you know, the body dissolved on into the dust. Dust thou art, to dust thou shalt return. And then the prairie grass sent its roots down and they began to draw the nutrients out of the ground. The nutrients from that body, the chemicals that once made up that body, are now being drawn into this grass, which is eaten by a cow that produces milk. Of these chemicals that someone drinks, and now these chemicals are ingested and become a part of their body. So when the resurrection of the body takes place, to which body do the chemicals go? No problem. For when this earthly tent is dissolved, we have a building of God that's not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The body that comes out of the ground is not the body that was planted. All you planted was a bare grain. God gives to it a body as pleases Him. I don't expect to have this body throughout eternity. When I die, this body will have served its purposes. And this body will dissolve and go back to dust. But my spirit will move into a new body, a building of God that is not made with hands, that is eternal in the heavens. As Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions, and I'm going to prepare one for you." He's not talking about some Beverly Hills estate. He's talking about a new body that He's prepared for me. A building of God that is not made with hands, that is eternal in the heavens. A body that does not and cannot experience pain. Suffering, a body that won't get tired, a body that won't require sleep. There will be a lot of interesting facets, I'm sure, of the new body that we receive directly from God. I have received this body from my ancestors. And I am sort of a composite of the genes that have come down from my ancestry. From my mother, I inherited the genes that caused the follicles of my head not to support hair any longer. From my mother, I got the genes that created the brown eyes. and I received certain genes and inherent qualities from my dad. But I'm going to have a new body. A building of God not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now that may disappoint some of you who are young and pretty, but it's an encouragement to me. Jesus had a body, his resurrection body, that was different and yet similar to the body he had while on the earth. Now he is able to suddenly appear in the midst of them. He's able to appear to the disciples on the road to Emmaus and suddenly to disappear. As soon as they recognize him, he disappears. Now suddenly he appears in the midst of them. So, though he is not a total spirit, the body that he has is of a different structure molecularly so that it can pass through walls unhindered without crashing through the walls. And so the disciples wondered, and of course we wonder too, at what kind of a body we'll have. Wonder about recognition, as though that will be all important. I think that we will. The Bible says we will know even as we are known. And I don't expect to be a greater fool then than I am now. But he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for the joy, it was just too much. They wondered, he said unto them, have you here any meat? They gave him the broiled fish and the honeycomb, and he took it and ate it before them. And then he said, now this is what I was talking to you about. These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And so he's saying, look, this is exactly what I was telling you about. It was necessary that I fulfill all that was written in the law of Moses, in the Psalms, and in the prophets, those things which were written concerning me. Now, this is exactly what he had expounded to the two men on the road to Emmaus. He expounded unto them the scriptures, all of the scriptures concerning himself, beginning with Moses and going through the prophets. Now he is saying, look, I told you, these are the things. For in the book of Moses, we find Jesus in type with Abraham and Isaac, where Isaac was commanded to offer up, where Abraham was commanded to offer up his son, his only son. Jesus is being pointed to in the sacrifices. The Passover lamb that was slain, the blood placed upon the lintels and the doorpost, the shape of a cross, for the life of the firstborn to be spared. And through Moses and through the sacrifices and the offerings Jesus is seen. And then through the prophets, they prophesied of the coming Lord. They prophesied of his suffering. They prophesied of his death. In the Psalms, there was prophecy of the crucifixion, but there was also prophecy of the resurrection. And Jesus went through again with the disciples and said, now look, these are the things I were telling you about. These scriptures that were written of me. The Old Testament was the story of Jesus in advance, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And the whole Old Testament focus was upon Jesus. The anticipation of God's promised deliverer, Savior, Redeemer, Messiah. The New Testament is the unfolding of the story of God's fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. And so through the Gospels, we see Jesus fulfilling all of these prophecies and predictions, promises of God. And then throughout, of course, the epistles, the affirmation, as it begins to put the Old Testament together with the New. So Jesus, talking to his disciples, is again declaring, I am the fulfillment. I am the one that the scriptures were referring to. What I have done is what the scriptures said would be done. I have fulfilled the promises of God and the prophecies of the scripture. And then I love this verse, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. The word open there in the Greek is a very interesting word and would best be translated by our word disentangled or unscrambled. Then he unscrambled their understanding. Or disentangled. You see, their understanding of the scriptures was all tangled up. Because there were scriptures that the Messiah was going to reign upon the throne of David. And of the increase of his government and peace, there would be no end. And there were all of these glorious promises of the Messiah and the kingdom age that he would bring in, where the lion would lie down with the lamb, a little child would lead them, and all of these wonderful things, the springs in the desert and rivers in dry places, and the lame leaping and the blind seeing the glory of the Lord, and the deaf hearing, the mute declaring and singing the praises of God. These things that were promised in the kingdom age when the Messiah established God's kingdom upon the earth. And so here is an incongruency. It tangled up their minds when the Messiah was crucified, or their hope for Messiah. They could not put the two together. But he is showing them that for the redemption of man, the death was necessary of the sacrifice in order that sin might be put away. And man redeemed and brought unto God before man could enter into the glorious kingdom age. That the kingdom of God would not be possible for man to enter in apart from the redemption that would be made through the shedding of his blood, through his death and sacrifice for our sins. And so he began to disentangle their minds. They began to see now as he opened up their understanding. And they said, oh, yes, I can see that now. Sure. You know, and how marvelous it is when the Spirit of God begins to disentangle our minds and begins to teach us and to open up the truth and open up the scriptures to our hearts. And suddenly it begins to come together and we say, oh, yeah, I see it. Yeah, you know, and it just begins to minister to you in a glorious way as God's Spirit just unfolds the truth of God to our hearts. We'll take up at this place in our next study, verse 46. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who died and who rose again. Lord, tonight we thank you for the record. The record from those men who saw, who heard, who handled, and who bore witness of the truth of what they saw and what they heard and what they touched. And Lord, we are so grateful that we have a great high priest who can be touched by us and who touches us with his love, with his compassion, with his mercy and grace and forgiveness. Lord, touch us tonight. Open our understandings to the truth of your love and the truth of your grace, the truth of redemption and the hope of eternal life through the resurrected Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.